If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, start out reading at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have spent some time in the past few weeks in the adult Sunday school class looking at the book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. And in those chapters, we read of the consummation of all things, of that future final state when believers will be eternally in the presence of God. There are many glorious things presented to us in those verses, with the most glorious one being that we will see our Savior, the Lamb of God, face to face, Revelation 22, verse 4. That verse says that there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. This is the fulfillment of that expectation that we just sang about in Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. I'd like to ask a question of you this morning, and I ask it of myself. When we sang that familiar psalm, as we sang those words of that familiar psalm a few minutes ago, and came to that last stanza, did the reality of those words fill your thoughts with wonder for what it will be like to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Answer that question in your own heart, as we all have to do. You know as well as I do that sometimes the glorious truths of Scripture, they slip out of our mouths as we sing, or even as we speak to one another, even as we would read the Scriptures and speak of the things of God, they just sort of slip out of our mouths, and our hearts are not really engaged with them. That could be the case with some of us here this morning. And what is the reason that those truths of such a glorious eternal nature are handled so poorly by those that confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, that one who has made us, as Colossians 1 says, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The one who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into His own kingdom. A kingdom in which we stand redeemed through His blood, by which we know the forgiveness of sins. How can we be in possessing those great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we let the hymns just slip out of our mouth? How can we just let the words of Scripture and the thoughts of the Bible, how can we witness half-heartedly? How can we live in a way that does not give honor to those truths that we claim to possess? How can we come into the house of God and not worship Him as we ought to? What are the reasons that we can be so cold at times to the reality of who we are and ultimately what awaits us as the children of God? Now, I believe there are many answers to that question. It could be just apathy or indifference, or just plain spiritual laziness in spiritual things and the things of God. It could be that we are backslidden, and sin has blinded us, in a sense, to these truths. It is possible that it could be the cares of the world have eclipsed our view of what is really, really important and where our treasure truly is. Maybe it could be because you sit here this morning and you do not possess salvation. You don't know what it is to be saved. because you've never come to Christ in faith and repentance, and you know nothing of what it is to possess eternal life. If you are here in that state this morning, may the Lord be pleased to speak to you and effectually call you unto Himself and grant you the repentance, because that's what He needs to do. He needs to work in your heart and draw you unto Him. Grant you that repentance that will bring you to that place where you would call upon His name. If you are here this morning and you're a child of God, and worldliness or backsliding or just plain laziness has caused your heart to be dull to spiritual things, may God be pleased to open your eyes to His truth again. May be pleased to open your eyes, as Ephesians 1 says. And this is a prayer that we all need, no matter what state we're in this morning. This is a prayer that we all need answered in our lives, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints consists of. May God be pleased to work that in each of His children this day, no matter what state we find ourselves in this morning. You may be sitting here this morning and you're just rejoicing in what your Savior has done for you, and your heart is filled with worship. Hopefully we have known such times. Hopefully we've all known such times. And if you sit here this morning in that attitude of heart, pray that it would be infectious, that those around you that may not be in that place today may get there because of your testimony before them, your witness before them as you worship. But the truth of the matter is that we are all in different states of mind and heart this morning, and that the likelihood of us all being in here, in a sense, on a mountaintop of worship would be a rare and possibly completely unlikely scenario. In fact, the only time that we will ever know the certainty of a gathering of the people of God fully engaged in worship is in that place that Revelation 22 speaks of, where before the throne we see the face of one who has redeemed us. That's the only place that we will ever truly know that all those that are in the presence of the Lord are truly worshiping Him with all their hearts. There's no worldliness there. There's no lethargy there. There's no laziness there. There's no spiritual dullness there. There's absolutely nothing to obstruct true worship. And that is because there will be no sin there. That's what we looked at in the adult Sunday school class. It's a sinless place. There is also something else, thankfully, that is not there in that eternal state. And it is something that we all are intimately acquainted with in this life. It is something that can be self-inflicted, that we can bring into our own lives by our own sin. It is something that can be brought into our lives by another sin. It is also something that can come into our lives for no known reason that we are able to see or have an awareness of. Sometimes this thing that I'm talking about that's not in heaven comes through external circumstances. Sometimes it is a result of internal turmoil. Sometimes it is a result of sickness, and oftentimes it's a result of death. And as I said, it is something that will be wonderfully absent from heaven. And that is for the reason that those other things that I mentioned, that lethargy, that spiritual laziness, will be absent from heaven. And that is because there will be no sin there. Can we imagine a place where there is no sin? What I'm speaking of that is absent from heaven also is sorrow. And directly related to that sorrow is crying and pain. In my study and for the adult Sunday school class, I kept reading over that precious promise in Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things have passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. This is a precious promise that should make us long for that day when all things are made new. And all the struggles, all the tribulations, all the trials and afflictions of this life will be gone. And the ultimate glory of it all will be that they won't even come to our remembrance. Those trials, those tribulations, the suffering, the pain, all that we've known in this life of difficulty, they won't even come to our remembrance in that place. But for now, in this life, we need to have a scriptural understanding of sorrow. And that's what I'd like to speak on this morning. It's a scriptural understanding of sorrow. Yes, we need to embrace this promise as that awaits us. But we also need to understand that our lot will be, as we walk this earth, will be a lot that involves sorrow, that involves crying, and that involves pain. At this very moment in this place, some may be going through great difficulties and trials. And there may be some that, in a sense, know nothing of sorrow at this moment. You may be sitting here this morning, and someone's leaving who knows something of sorrow right at this moment here. You know, there may be some here that know great sorrow in this place. There may be some of you that don't know anything of it. You know, I remember when I was young that sorrow and pain and suffering just seemed like a foreign thing to my life. Yeah, maybe a broken arm or something here and there, but to know intense sorrow, to know intense pain and things like that. So we've got people that are sitting at both ends of the spectrum, and most of us fit someplace in between there. Irrespective of where we may be personally at this point in time, we all need to deal with the reality of this subject. And the only way to do that is to hear what the Word of God tells us about it. We need to see that sorrow and suffering go hand in hand, and that they may take many forms. Most importantly, we all need to come to the conclusion that none of us are immune to it. We need to come to that conclusion as we look at Scripture, that none of us are immune to sorrow. In John 16:33, Jesus tells his disciples, and by extension, he is speaking to us as his disciples, that the things he had spoken were so that those who heard them would have peace in him. And he went on to say, why? Because in the world you shall have tribulation. In this world you shall have tribulation. In this word, tribulation means suffering, anguish, trials, difficulties. It can include sorrow. And notice the explicit nature of what Christ said. You shall have tribulation. Not might have, but will have tribulation. And thankfully, he does not stop there. He goes on to say, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Those are the words that our Savior speaks to us. In this life, we will know tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This statement goes along with what Paul said to Timothy, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will suffer difficulties. Literally, they'll be pressed down by those difficulties because they are living for the sake of the gospel. And you know what? This includes all Christians, because let's face it, those that do not seek to live godly in Christ Jesus have no true claim to that title of being a Christian, of being a believer. So this is for all Christians. We will all suffer difficulties. We will all be pressed down, in a sense, by persecution. It may be the persecution of men, maybe the persecution of the devil, maybe the persecution of our own sins as they inflict that torment upon us, as we suffer under the weight of them. So there is a direct relationship between living the Christian life in suffering, tribulation, and persecution. And there is a sense in which we can be in great turmoil as a result of both these things. But there is also sorrow and suffering that can come from 100 different directions. And like I said, can take many forms. And I will say this at the outset, that we need to see that all sorrow and suffering comes into our lives with purpose. We don't not only see it's inevitable, but we need to see that it comes into our lives for purpose, because we are Christians. And in many circumstances, we don't always see this, do we? You know, the trials come, the sorrows come, the difficulties come, and the blinders go up, and we forget there's a purpose in it. We need to remind ourselves over and over again that there's a purpose in everything that comes into our lives. Whatever form it takes, and whatever we may see as the cause of it, we need to see it primarily as coming through the gracious hands of God our Father. That is hard to see sometimes, as I said, especially when our eyes are full of tears. Another thing that we need to understand is that all suffering in the Christian life is ultimately suffering for the sake of the gospel, because it comes with purpose. And that purpose, if we believe what Romans 8:28 says, is that that suffering is part of those all things working for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Again, this is a hard thing to see. We're in the midst of difficulties, and our heads are hung low, and our tears have been our meat, basically our food, day and night, as the psalmist says in Psalm 42. Our tears have been like our food. That's all we've known, are those tears. But it's something that we need to see, because sorrows will come. They may come in financial difficulty. They may come as a result of sickness and bodily pain. They may come from difficulties in relationships. This could be in friendships. It could be the result of relationships between parents and children. It can be between husbands and wives. It could be because of difficulties in relationships with even brothers and sisters in Christ. There may also come this sorrow and this pain and this grief as a result of the loss of a loved one. We all know something of that. You know, many of you know my grandfather and how a few months ago, he lost his wife of 70 years. And I remember he grieved when she went into the nursing home a few years ago. And as I watched her go downhill in mind and body, I also observed him. And every time I saw him or spoke to him, he would tell me that the Lord was sustaining him. But that sustaining, as many of you know, does not mean that there is no sorrow. There was sorrow in his face every time I saw him. There was sorrow in his voice every time we spoke. I remember that so clearly as I saw the love that that man had for his wife and the difficulties that she was going through, that those difficulties were his. Now, we don't suffer or grieve as those that have no hope. Scripture tells us that. But that is not to say that our suffering is not real and that it is not painful. We may also suffer as a result of our own folly and sin. We may have done things in our past as unbelievers or even as believers that grieve us. And we still have to live with the consequences of those things. We may all suffer as a result of another's folly or sin. That's a difficult thing to do. The sin of someone else causing suffering in our lives. What I would like to deal with this morning is the inevitableness of suffering and sorrow for the Christian. And because I used to travel in circles that were on the fringe of the hyper-faith and the name it and claim it movement in my early years as a Christian, I understand that I have already said and will say many things that could get me thrown out of some of those churches that preach that social gospel. That this message and the things that I say, people would have great difficulty in it because they would say that these sorrows and these sufferings come into your lives because you lack faith. We need faith to deal with sorrow and suffering. But sorrow and suffering does not come into our lives because we lack faith. I'll even say some things that some of you may not want to hear. The things I will say on this subject, because they are often things we don't like to think about. We don't like to think about these things. But we all need to understand that Scripture never says we are immune to the greatest sorrows and difficulties that are in this world. No place in Scripture does it say that you as a child of God are immune to the greatest sorrows, the greatest pains, the greatest difficulties that this world can have. We're not immune to that. Robert Haldane says that God causes his children to suffer in different ways and for different reasons. For their good. For their good. For the trial for their faith, the exercise of patience, the mortification of sin, and in order to wean them from the world and to prepare them for heaven. There's a purpose here. God has a purpose in bringing sorrows and suffering into our lives to wean us from this earth, to get us to look to Him, to look to Him as that blessed hope. Their sufferings are effects of His fatherly love, and the great object of them is that they may be conformed to Christ. That is what our sufferings are to work, to bring that conformity to Christ. Sufferings appointed for them in order that they should not be condemned with the world, and to work out for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what Robert Haldane says, that there's purpose in our sufferings, that they're wean us from this earth, that they're to be trials of our faith, that they're to exercise us in patience. And above all, we need to see them coming into our lives from the Father's hands, graciously given to us by a loving Heavenly Father. Sometimes we get blinded to that. The tears in our eyes blind us to the fact that our sorrows, whatever form they take, come to us from a loving Heavenly Father. What I'd like to do is look at sorrow from the perspective of it being a certainty in all of our lives. Some of us may be called to go through deep waters. Others may know a relatively shallow experience of sorrow in this life. Whatever the case, my hope is that this message will be in line with what Acts 14:22 speaks of, that we need to be exhorted. We need to be exhorted to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. My first point would be that because none of us are immune to sorrow and suffering, and as Acts says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, because of this truth, we need to make preparation for sorrow. That sounds a little strange. We need to make preparation for sorrow. The Lord says that sorrow and pain will be our lot in this life. Okay, this is a real uplifted message. I can see y'all just smiling away out there. But we need to prepare for sorrow. We may be going through it right now, but there needs to be a constant preparing of our lives for sorrow. This may seem strange to some of you. How do we prepare for sorrow and suffering? Well, I believe that I've already alluded to the first step. We need to see the inevitableness that sorrows will come to the believers, that truly many are the afflictions of the righteous. And I know there's a second part to that verse, but let's just concentrate on that for a moment. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We need to see that sorrow is inevitable. Paul says in Philippians 1:29 that unto us it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. A great part of our preparation involves knowing that we are not only graciously given the great privilege to believe on Christ, but we are also given the great privilege to suffer for his sake. Very hard to see it as a privilege, isn't it, when we're going through great difficulties? You know, it will all become clear someday. You know what? There's this talk that always said, you know, heaven provides all the answers. You know what? I think that when we get to heaven and we look back on this, what is often called the veil of tears, we probably won't need any answers. You know? You're not going to sit there and come to the Lord face to face and say, what was the reason for all this? You know, Job asked that question. What is the reason for all this? What is God's response to him? Sometimes we need to go to the book of Job and we need to see what God's response was to Job. You know? Because he put Job in his place. Job, when he ultimately got the answer, if you want to call it that, he put his hand over his mouth. He wouldn't speak. He saw how glorious God is. And you know what? I think that's how it's going to be for us as we get into heaven, that we'll see how glorious God is. And this concept of, you know, when I get there, I'm going to ask him why this thing came into my life, or this thing came into my life. You know, I don't believe we'll be asking those questions. We'll be too caught up in worship. We won't remember the former things, as Revelation tells us. So a great part of our preparation involves knowing that we will not only graciously, we're not only graciously given the great privilege to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for him. We are called to be image bearers. We've been talking about that. Talked about Adam as an image bearer. At least we'll continue in that next week in the adult Sunday school class. But we're to be conformed to his image in holiness. But you know, we all would say that. I know that I need to be conformed to his image in holiness. But we don't often think of being conformed to his image in suffering. We sometimes shy away from that thought. But this is what we are called to in verses 16 and 18 in this 8th chapter. We didn't read those when we read this one, but look at verses 16 through 18 of chapter 8 of Romans. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Then he says this incredible statement. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, I talked at the beginning about Scripture just sort of rolling out of our mouths, that we're not engaged with what it says. How do we engage with something like that except through the grace of God, except the Spirit of God comes and takes the dealing with us? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this life, that's all our sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As John Gill says, Christ and his people being one, he the head and they the members suffer together when he suffered. We suffered in a sense at the cross. We in a sense went to the cross with Christ. They suffered with him and in him as their head and representative. And they partake of the virtue and efficacy of his sufferings. And they also suffer afflictions, many of them at least of the same kind with Christ, only with these differences. His were penal evils. He deserved those for punishment. Okay? That's what Christ deserved as he took our sins upon himself. Ours are not. His were attended with a vast sense of wrath and terror as the Father turned his back on him as he hung on the cross. Theirs, or ours, oftentimes with joy and comfort. His were meritorious. In other words, he gained something by his sufferings. It's not so with ours. Moreover, many of their sufferings are for the sake of Christ and his gospel. On the other hand, by reason of that union which is between Christ and believers, he suffers with them. We think of Paul on that road to Damascus, and Christ saying those words to him, You know, why persecutest thou me? Paul was going to put people in prison for being Christians. Why persecutest thou me? Christ still enters in to the sufferings of his people. He reckons their afflictions his and sympathizes with them. And the consideration of this greatly animates and encourages us in our sufferings. And especially when we observe that we shall be glorified together, not with his essential glory, nor with his mediatorial glory, but with that glory which his Father has given him for us. That is the glory we will receive. We're united with Christ, we're joint heirs with him, and because of that, God can work us to such a position, and this is not hyper-faith, this is not the name it and claim it type thing, but as we bring us to a point that we can reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But how do we prepare for sufferings? As has already been stated, we need to see Romans 8:28. We need to see this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We need to see Romans 8:28 as a reality for us. It's often been said by people that Christians are so quick to quote this verse to those that they know are going through great difficulty. They're so quick to quote this verse. But you know what? When the difficulties come to themselves, they're not very quick to quote it to themselves. They're not real quick to hang their hats on it, as they say. We're not quick to embrace it as our lot in life. Say, oh, God is working all things together, brother, sister, for your good, even in this great difficulty. But when it's us, you know what's the equivalent of saying sometimes when we look at people and we say, you know, it could have been worse. You know what we're saying sometimes? Yeah, it could have been worse. Could have been me, you know, instead of you. Could have been worse. That's the equivalent of it right there. We need to embrace that. We need to learn to embrace that truth that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I believe it is also true, according to Scripture, that if we have not known great difficulty in our lives, listen very close to this, if we've not known great difficulty in our lives, we in a sense cannot enter into the difficulties of others. That the ability to bring consolation to others comes from experiencing suffering. You know, if we have not gone through certain things, then we cannot bring that consolation to others. And I believe often we're brought through many different things, because when you think of 1 Corinthians 12, when you think about the ministry that the body has one to another, that we're joined together, that we minister to one another, that some of us have to go through great difficulties as a form of bringing us to a point where we can truly minister to others. You know, I've known people that have gone through great difficulties, and it's oftentimes you'll see down the road that people are placed in their paths that are going through the same thing. And that's the only person that can speak to them, someone that has been touched by that particular infirmity, that particular sorrow, that particular pain. That's why we're called to these things. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We can read a passage of Scripture there. Verses 3 through 7. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. For whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also of the consolation." In these verses, Paul is speaking of the difficulties he and those that ministered with him had endured. He's speaking directly to those that are in ministry at one point. But he goes on to say, because of what they had gone through, because of what he had gone through, that there was consolation and comfort to give, to minister to those that were in need, that they could now effectively minister that same consolation one to another. That's what it's all about. You know, we need to minister that consolation one to another. As part of our preparation for suffering, or even at this moment if you are in the midst of suffering, We need to see, as Paul says in verse 3, that God is a God of all comfort. We need to embrace that truth. Another scripture that goes off our mouths, that comes out of our pens. You know? I mean, I remember that was the main theme on all the cards that, you know, we received as a family when my father passed away. God is the God of all comfort. And you know what? During that time, we knew He was. We knew He was undergirding us. I remember talking to my mother and saying, you know, get all these cards that say God is the God of all comfort. We knew it. We knew it. It was intense pain. There was intense sorrow at the loss of my father. But undergirding us was that comfort. You can't explain it until you've gone through it. You can't explain it until you've known it. We need to see and understand, as Luther called it, the theology of the cross. In the Word of God, we have many descriptions of who God is. You know, He's a God of comfort. But Luther made a point of saying that to truly understand who God is, we have to look directly at the cross. We have to have a theology of the cross. That's what he called it. Remember what Christ said to his disciples in the book of John, that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He was telling them to understand who God is. That's what they're telling. You know, they were asked, well, show us the Father and it will suffice us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We know that at this point, they had only seen his ministry as he went about doing good, teaching about the kingdom of God. That's all they had seen of Jesus Christ at this point. But he said, look at me. Look at me and you will see the Father. But we also know that the zenith of his ministry, of doing good, was the cross work that he went to. To see God clearly is to see God on the cross in the second person of the Trinity. It is only when we see that our God suffered for the sake of his people that we can begin to understand that the suffering and sorrow that we have known and will know are working for our good and the good of others that we come in contact with. We need to have that theology of the cross. Like I said, we're all called to be image bearers and to be conformed to the image of His holiness. But like I said, we don't often think of being conformed to the image of His suffering. To have sorrows and suffering truly work for our good, we need to have some level of understanding that they are in the sovereign purposes of God, in this great work of sanctification that is taking place in the lives of every child of God. This is the only way that we can see and embrace all things for our good. And those all things must be understood as whatever God purposes for our lives, whether we perceive them as good or not. Our preparation for sorrow is to be ready by the workings of His grace to receive whatever He brings into our lives. And you know what? It's very easy to say. It's very easy to stand up here and say it. But it's something that we need to embrace. And that's why we need to put the emphasis on the workings of His grace. Him working in our lives so that we might be able to take these scriptures that seem beyond our understanding, and embrace them as true. Instead, what are we prone to? We, in a sense, reject what God has purposed. And we quickly become blinded by circumstances that we can't see His hand in all things. That's usually what happens to us. We're blinded by the circumstances. We're blinded by the tears. We're blinded by the sorrow and the suffering and the pain. It's not an easy thing. You know, I find myself prone to the same thing when going through difficulties. My eyes are more often than not drawn away from Christ and fixated on the difficulty that has come. And I find it hard to see that what has come is to be a blessing to my life. I know many of you could say the same thing. This is a difficulty. This is something that we all struggle with. Now, I know this is strong language, but this is in a sense, and we need to deal with the strong language. I need to deal with the strong language. You need to deal with the strong language. But this is in a sense to reject Christ. It's very strong language. I receive devotional emails from a website every day. And yesterday this one came in, and he said that to reject what comes into our lives is in a sense to reject Christ. The man is J.R. Miller. He's a Presbyterian minister. And he says, Christ comes to us. He is continually coming. His hands are full of blessings. Do we really take from the hand of Christ all that He offers us? Do we not daily grieve Him and rob ourselves of blessings by declining what He brings? Especially do we reject Christ often when He comes to us in the garb of pain and sorrow. Many times the blessings which He brings to us then are the very richest and the most precious in all His treasury of grace. But how many of us receive Christ as gladly and take the gifts from His hand as cheerfully and gratefully when He comes in grief or suffering, as when He comes in the garb of joy or worldly prosperity? We're all prone to that. When He comes in the garb of joy and worldly prosperity, we want it. But when He comes to us in the garb of pain and suffering, and then He goes on to say this, why should we not do so? Can we not trust His love and wisdom? That's a searching question. Can we not trust His love and wisdom? We've trusted Him with everything that affects us throughout eternity. We've trusted Him with our salvation. Can we not trust His love and wisdom? He never sends pain unless pain is best for us. He never chastens us unless there is blessing in that chastening. Why do we need to make preparation for suffering? Because it is inevitable, and because we need to see clearly that it has and will be sent for our own good, and that to reject it is, in a sense, to reject Christ and to reject His purposes of grace. I'd like to move on quickly to our second point, which is that we need to take preventative measures against sorrows. We need to take preventative measures against sorrows. And at first, this may seem like a contradiction of what I've already said, that sorrows are inevitable. How do we prepare for sorrows? But how do we take preventative measures against sorrows? It's an incredible thing. And how God uses sorrow, pain, and suffering according to His sovereign purposes. We also need to see that the reason that these things exist in this world, sorrow, pain, suffering, crying, the reason these things exist in this world is because of one thing. It's that thing that's absent from heaven, and that is sin. And because of that, we need to see sin for what it is, the root of all suffering. That is the root of all our suffering, is sin. And although sorrow is inevitable because of the presence of sin all around us, we need to be careful that our sin does not increase that suffering in ourselves or in the lives of others. We need to be very, very careful. We need to develop a proper response to all sin in our lives. That's how we do this. That's how we take preventative measures against sorrows. We need to have a proper response to sin in our lives, to the sin that is around us. And that proper response is to abhor sin. It is, as Romans 12:9 says, that we need to abhor sin, that we need to keep ourselves from sin. Now that word abhor is a very strong word. John Gill says that sin, both in its principle and in its actings, is hateful to God. Sin is hateful to God, contrary to the nature, being, and perfection of God. It's a transgression of His righteous law, exceeding sinful in itself and pernicious in its effects and consequences. Sin is pernicious in its effects and consequences. He goes on to say that it is to be abhorred, it's to be hated, it's to be avoided by the saints. That word means that we have to give it the greatest aversion imaginable, turning away from it, and we need to turn away from it as the most loathsome, detestable, and abominable thing. And that we need to have such a hatred of it that it's almost that we have horror of it. That's how we need to look at sin. That's how we take preventative measures in not increasing our own suffering and increasing the suffering of others. Gill says sin is pernicious in its effects and consequences. That is, it is destructive. If we could just get that thought in our minds for a moment, as we go out into this world and as we're tempted to sin, whatever that sin may be, besetting sin, whatever that may be, if we can look at that sin and see the destructiveness of it, as good as it looks, as good as it's been dressed up before us by the world and the devil, as much as our flesh, in a sense, may long for, we need to see that it is destructive. Now, I understand that not all sorrow can be traced back to particular sins. We only need to read and understand the book of Job, like I said, to see that. Job was a righteous man. He couldn't see why the sin had come into his life. His friends tried to convince him, you must have done something bad. That's why all these things have come upon you. But we don't see particular sin in Job's life. It's not set before us as this thing that's just glaring. But we also need to know that many of the difficulties and sorrows that we face are the result of our own sin or the sins of others. And if we are truly honest with ourselves, we know that our sin has caused pain in the life of others. Brothers and sisters, has your sin caused pain in the life of one who sits here with you in this church? Children, you know. Has your sin caused sorrow and pain in the life of your parents? Parents, have you done the same? Have you brought sorrow, suffering, and pain to the life of your children by your sins? Husband, wife, has your sin caused suffering, pain, and sorrow in the life of the one that you are in the covenant bond of marriage with? Has your sin caused destructive things in all these different relationships? We need to be honest in these things, and we need to abhor, we need to hate sin in whatever form it takes. Insensitivity can be sin, selfishness, whatever it may be. But we also need to understand that sin can be in the form of commission as well as omission. We need to get that in our minds, that sin not only takes that form of those things that we commit, but it's those things that we don't do. You know, and I think that has special reference to all of us as we're before God. Those things that we don't do, you know, it's sinful not to pray. It's sinful not to be in the house of worship, you know, every chance we get. It's sinful not to seek God's face every single day. And because we omit those things, it's sinful and it causes destructive things in our lives and the lives of others. And that has special reference, especially to fathers and especially to husbands. When you think about the scriptures that speak to what our duties are to be in our household, we can sin in the things we do, and we can sin by not doing the things we are supposed to do. And that fits all these contexts, the marriage and family relationships, as well as the relationship that we have one with another in the context of this body. You know, we don't think of it that way, you know, whether it's our attendance or whether it's our spiritual walk, whether it affects the rest of this body. That's a personal matter. That's what we hear all the time. When someone fails that's in a public office or something, that's just a personal matter. It's got nothing to do with my public office. You know what? Everything in our lives has everything to do with this body. We can't deny that. That can be borne out by Scripture, that we are joined together. Every joint is a supply. So whether they're sins of commission, how you live out in the world during the week, whether they're sins of omission, the things that you don't do that you know you're supposed to do, they affect this body. They affect all those around you. And because they are sin, as Gil says, they're destructive. They're destructive in their consequences. If we are all honest with ourselves, we know that we have not been very careful in the prevention of an increase in suffering to ourselves and others. And if we want to be truly careful in this matter, we need to see sin as the root of all sorrow, pain, and sufferings. And we need to see that sin in such a way that we abhor it. This can only be done in our lives as we return to that theology of the cross that I just spoke about. We need to see sin as exceeding sinful, not just a light matter, not just something that we can flippantly deal with. We deal flippantly with the things of God and our hymn singing and speaking about the Word. We deal flippantly with sin also. We can never see any sin as a light matter, that it's not just a generic attitude towards it. We need to see that our sin is what nailed our Savior to the cross. We need to take the crucifixion personally as that which cleanses us from all sin, but we need to see that it was our sin that nailed Christ there. As Luther also said, we carry the very nails of the cross in our own pockets. You know, we carry those nails, the nails that put him there, in our own sins. And because sin is a reality, we need to strive to not add to the sufferings, sorrow, and pain of ourselves and others by carelessness, by being careless in these things. Walk in a way that is worthy of our vocation is the greatest preventative measure that we can take to avoid an increase of suffering and pain in our own lives and in the lives of others. Sin even in the Christian's life, has consequences. And they can be terrible consequences. They can be consequences that can linger for years. They can be consequences that will haunt you all your days on this earth. We need to be very careful. We need to develop an abhorrence for sin. Now my final point brings us back full circle to where we are, where we started. If you turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21, in verse 1, and I don't know how many times over the last 3 or 4 weeks that I've read this passage, it just rings in my ears. The glory of it, the truth of it, the reality of it, that it's that which we are going towards. It is that final destination that we look forward to. Whatever all this means here, we need to concentrate on verse 4 in relationship to what I've said this morning. Verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." You know, the passages go on there, but we'll stop right there. Behold, I make all things new. That's our expectation, brothers and sisters. That's what we look forward to. You know, like I said, there may be some that sit here this morning and you know very little of pain and sorrow. I remember as a teenager, you know, no one close to me had ever died. You know, broken arm once, you know, so as far as pain, as far as sorrow, I mean, the greatest difficulties I had at that point in my life was maybe not doing homework or something like that. You know, so some of you young people, you sit here this morning and it may sound, in a sense, almost foreign to you. You need to prepare yourself for suffering. You need to prepare yourself for pain. You need to prepare yourself for sorrows. And that's not a negative message. That's the reality of the grace of God working in each one of our lives. You know, it's a glorious thing to see that in the Scriptures that there's coming a day and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Christ has begun making all things new. He's working sanctification in each one of us that are his children this morning. He's making all things new. But we have great difficulties that we need to go to before we get there. Through much tribulation, we will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We need to look to our Savior for the grace that we need as we walk in this world.